word prayer to begin. Lord, we come to you and we ask now that you would guide us as we open this very special book, your book, this holy book. Thank you for it. Thank you for giving us your word. It helps us to know you better. It helps us to understand ourselves better. It indicates not only how to have a right relationship with you, but it reveals to us how you want us to live to the glory of your name. So many things in it, and we are thankful for it all. Thank you for protecting it down to this very day. And so we open it this morning and read from it and study it, and we know that you're speaking to us. So speak to each one of us, we pray, as you know we need it. You know our hearts, you know our minds, you know the hidden things. We can hide things from each other and even from ourselves at times, but we can't hide from you. As the scripture says, even our secret sins are in the light of your presence. So do what needs to be done in each of us for the glory of your name. And we pray this in Christ's great name. Amen. So, question. Have you ever had any kind of a run-in with the law? You know, a run-in with the law. In some situation where a government authority of some sort has put the screws to you, so to speak. I myself have had a number of experiences in my lifetime involving some sort of conflict with the powers that be. They were more numerous when I was a teenager, when my life was characterized by rebellious attitudes and activities towards my parents, the school system, the police, and really almost any kind of authority figure. I should tell you that when I was put on juvenile probation for 2 years for violating the drug laws of the state of Washington, it had not occurred to me that government was acting as one of God's servants. It didn't even cross my mind. The few times that I've received either a parking ticket one time or the few traffic violations that I've had in my lifetime, it never came to my mind that the police were acting as God's ministers. It just didn't. And as a teenager, when I used to hunt ducks, which was kind of like every morning before school and every afternoon after school during duck hunting season. And sometimes I would be shooting before the opening time or after the time had ended, because that's when the ducks always came in. It's like, I always considered the game warden to be the enemy, not the servants of the Most High. So have you ever given any consideration to the fact that Joe Biden, our president, is in fact a servant of God? What did you say? What? That's right. I said that Joe Biden is a servant of God. And so are all the members of Congress. And so are the justices of the Supreme Court and all lower courts, and so are governors and state legislators and mayors and assembly members and dog catchers. Consider, if you would, that Putin of Russia and Xi Jinping of China and past dictators like Mao Zedong and Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin and Fidel Castro and all others like them were all servants of the Most High. Such statements may stick in your craw just a little bit, and it's understandable if they do, but it doesn't make them, those statements, any less true just because we don't like that. It is, in fact, part of what our text for today, Romans 13, verses 1 through 7, is telling us. It might be easier for us to accept such statements, such a proposition, if such leaders were God-fearing men. You know, they profess to be Christians and They were men or women who professed not only to be Christians, but they kind of met our expectations as to their political views and their conservative actions. And yet, amazingly, this passage teaches us that all government leaders are called servants or ministers of God. And in this passage, Paul gives instructions to believers on how they are to relate to governing authorities. And it's part of his continuing explanation of the kind of people we should be if we've committed our lives to God, if we've presented our lives as a sacrifice to God, living holy and well-pleasing to Him. Is teaching on the kind of attitudes and actions that will characterize the lives of those who are being transformed by the renewing of their minds, as chapter 12, verse 2 said. And this is what is included in his instructions in this section, which explain the nature of government and the believer's responsibilities toward it. And so we might want to title this section, as I put on your sermon insert, Political Science 101. Politics from God's point of view. Now, you'll notice on your insert, it says Romans 1:33, 1 through 7. If you haven't figured it out, unless you have a different Bible than I do, my Bible only has, you know, less chapters than that. It only goes up to 16 in Romans. And so it actually is supposed to be Romans 13, 1 through 7. Two people have kindly pointed that out to me this morning. Two things that we'll focus on in this passage regarding human government are this. First, that God is in control of human government. And second, we'll look at God's command to believers regarding human government. So let's read our passage and then we'll dive into it. Romans 13, 1 through 7. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, third time, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. The government is God's servant. Now, we start with this idea that's very clear in this passage, and that is that God is in control of human government. What Paul tells us about God's control of human government is that he is in control of its origin, its form, its personnel, and its function. Its origin, its form, its personnel, and its function. Notice what he says again in verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So to make his point as strongly as he can, Paul actually, that God is in control and that no government comes into being apart from his sovereign man, he states this truth both twice. Once negatively, and there is no authority except from God, and then positively, those that exist have been instituted by God. So pretty clear, he wants the point to be known, to be understood that all government is under God's control. So all human governments, they derive their origin and their right of rule and their power to enforce laws from God. That's what he's saying. Oh, I think our culture doesn't really like this, especially if you're on the conservative side of things. They don't like hearing this. Let me give you a few other passages that demonstrates this as well. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 21. So in Daniel 2, it's Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has a dream, and Daniel interprets the dream for him. This is what the chapter is about. But in 2:21, it says, he, that would be God, he changes times and season. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. Then we jump all the way to the New Testament when Jesus is before Pilate. After he's been arrested and he's being questioned by Pilate, Jesus answered him after one of Pilate's statements to him. He said, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Then we jump to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, which is kind of a context of that is, how do you deal with suffering and when you don't deserve it? And Peter puts it this way. He says, be subject for the Lord's sake. For the Lord's sake, be subject to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. Very similar to what Paul says in our passage this morning. So this then, it negates the popular notion that the authority of the government rests upon the agreement or the consent of those who are governed, kind of the view of our own constitution, right? Government rests upon the consent of those governed? No. Now, it might be that way in our constitution, but that is not the biblical statement. No. The government rests upon God, who brings all governments and all rulers into existence, and he gives them the authority to rule whether they understand it or not. They don't have to agree with that. They don't have to acknowledge God in any way for this to be true. This is even true of those authorities that clearly Satan is influencing. A few more passages to consider. So in Luke chapter 4, we read about the temptation of Christ, how the devil came to him when he was out in the desert by himself and had been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. And he said, hey, turn this stone into bread and satisfy your hunger. And hey, you should just jump off the pinnacle of the temple. Don't worry, I'm sure you're God's son. He'll save you from any injury. And then he took him up to a high place, and this is what took place. It says, then the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. I'm assuming that means from beginning to end. All the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. Wait a minute, I thought God was in control of all. Well, he is. But in God's control, what he allowed to happen when Adam sinned and Adam and Eve had been told, I give you dominion over the earth, they lost that dominion. It was delivered over to the evil one, and it's been that way ever since, under God's ultimate control. And so, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, the evil one is actually the god of this world, who blinds the minds of the unbelieving so they might not see the light of the glorious gospel of Christ. And according to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So as we look, at human history, outside of the Bible as well as in the Bible, all the way down to this present time, it's not difficult to see how this is true, how Satan is influencing governments, nations, etc. And we find an example of that also in the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 10, we read about how the angel Gabriel was sent to be with Daniel, to kind of Daniel's praying, he's wondering about things, and and God sends Gabriel. But when Gabriel shows up, it tells us that he basically said to Daniel that he had been detained from coming to him because he was engaged in an angelic conflict with the kings of Persia. With the kings of Persia. And Michael, the archangel, was there as well. And this angelic involvement with the kings of Persia, is how it's put, is a reference to the demonic influence in the government, in the kingdom of Persia at that time. It is a commonly held view that Adolf Hitler was demon-possessed. Not many would argue against that. Satan's influence in Stalin's communistic Russia and the absolute killing of so many people, much more than Hitler killed with his attempts to wipe out the Jewish nation. And it's clear that Satan was involved in that as well as leaders like Pol Pot. I was thinking of the Cambodian killing fields after the Vietnam War, or Idi Amin, who was known as the butcher of Uganda after he took power, or Muammar Gaddafi of Libya, or Saddam Hussein of Iraq, and many other examples we could add to that, right? The evil one's influence in the lives of rulers over kingdoms is clear, and that is even true in the present ruler of nations today, including leaders in our own country. That seems pretty evident. And yet Paul is clearly stating that there isn't a government that exists that has not been appointed or instituted by God. He's the one that brings rulers to power. That's the origin of government. It's from God. And it takes you all the way back to Genesis 9, where human government essentially was formed, even though it's not put in those terms, but the very first act of human government is like, if a man takes a man's life by the sword, shall his life be taken. That was capital punishment by human government. So not only its origin was from God, he also is in control of the form a government takes and the personnel that run it. So once again, the book of Daniel demonstrates this truth. You can tell I was kind of musing on the book of Daniel as I was going through this. There are other places in the Bible where this is clear as well. But in Daniel chapter 2, again, we read the story of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who had a dream. And he didn't understand the dream, so he gathered all the wise men together, and he says, okay, here's the deal. I want you to tell me what my dream was and then interpret it for me. And the wise men are like, that's not the way this is supposed to work. You tell us the dream, and we'll tell you the interpretation. No, I know what you're doing. You tell me the dream and the interpretation. All the wise men are fearful that because he threatened they'd take their life if they couldn't. God gives the not only the interpretation, but the dream to Daniel. And Daniel goes to Nebuchadnezzar, and he explains what the dream was and what it meant. And so the dream was essentially this. Nebuchadnezzar saw this large statue, and the statue was composed of various kinds of metal. The head was made of gold, and the chest and the arms were made of silver, and then the belly and the thighs were made of bronze, and then the lower legs were made of iron, and the feet were made partly of iron and partly of clay. And so Daniel tells him what the dream was and then explains that the dream was given to Nebuchadnezzar by God, and it specifically showed God's plan for Gentile rulers, Gentile governments, kingdoms, which would control the world until the government of Messiah, the government of God's Messiah, would come into place. Now, the statue represented human governments, and in the dream, what Nebuchadnezzar saw beside the statue was he saw a stone, a big stone cut out of a mountain without hands. There were no hands. But he saw this stone come hurtling down, and it hit the statue, and it completely destroyed the statue, crumbled it into dust, and then the wind blew every evidence of its existence away. And so Daniel interprets that for him and says, okay, king, the statue represents kingdoms, your kingdom and successive world kingdoms, and the stone represents God's kingdom that is going to crush all human government. And then the stone, it's said in the text that it grows up into a mountain that filled the whole earth, represents the kingdom of the Messiah. So we read in chapter 2, verse 37, 38, what Daniel said to Nebuchadnezzar. He said, you, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom. Again, where does kingdoms come from? From God, right? He's the origin of it. The power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them. You are the head of gold. So the Babylonian kingdom started, you know, Nebuchadnezzar was one of the kings, but that kingdom went on for, that was the first king. The next one was Persia. That was represented by the chest and arms of silver. They came in and they conquered the Babylonian kingdom. And then that lasted a long time. And then in the 300s BC came along Alexander and the kingdom of Greece. That was the third kingdom, represented by the legs and the upper legs, and or the belly and the upper legs of bronze. And then the lower legs and the feet, partially of iron, partly of clay, represented the Roman Empire. So you can imagine, this is world history going all the way from the time of Nebuchadnezzar all the way to the time of Christ. And I would say even existing today. There'll be a revived Roman Empire in the coming day, known as the kingdom of the Antichrist. So what the passage in Daniel shows and Paul's teaching indicates is that God not only establishes human governments, he also controls the form that it takes and the personnel that run it. I mean, there were definite distinctions between the kingdom of Babylon and Persia, and between Persia and Greece, and between Greece and Rome. They functioned differently. Their form was different, though they had strong leaders. The personnel obviously was different as well. Now, I think growing up in the United States, we tend to think that a democratic republic is the most God-honoring form of government that there could be. And by the way, I love the country we live in. I love the form of government that we live under. I think it's wonderful. But you would be hard-pressed to prove from the scriptures that that is the most God-honoring government that there could be. In fact, I would tell you that it isn't. There is a government that is going to come upon the world and cover the whole earth. That will be the most God-honoring government. That will be the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ ruling over this earth. And he will rule in righteousness and peace. And essentially what that dream and Daniel's interpretation of it shows is that God has this plan. There's going to be all these human governments, and God is going to use those human governments, kingdoms, and it's all going to funnel down into the kingdom of the Messiah, the kingdom of the Son of God, who will rule over the whole world. So God's control over governments gets right down to the individual leaders he raises to power. I mean, we already saw that regarding Nebuchadnezzar. You, O king, you're the one that God chose, right? He said that to Nebuchadnezzar. Well, in Exodus 9 and verse 16, we read how God spoke to Pharaoh through Moses, saying, for this very purpose, I raise you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. God raised up that individual Pharaoh to be the time when he would deliver his people from their slavery. In the book of Isaiah, some 200 years before he came on the scene, God spoke of Cyrus. Who's Cyrus? Well, he would be the king of Persia who conquered Babylon. And God said 200 years before Cyrus came on the scene, he said this, Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. In other words, Cyrus, you're going to be the one that allows my temple to be rebuilt and my nation of the Jews to be rebuilt. And thus says the Lord to his anointed, his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him and to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards in secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. 200 years before he came onto the scene, there's going to be a man that rises up. His name is going to be Cyrus. I will establish him as the king of Persia, and this is what I'm going to do through him, and I'm going to do it for my people, and that he would know that I am the Lord, not some false god that he worships. David is another example of about this. Listen to David's words as he speaks about God choosing him and his son to rule over Israel. This is in 1 Chronicles 28, verses 4 and 5. It says, yet the Lord God of Israel chose me from all my father's house to be king over Israel forever. For he chose Judah as its leader, going all the way back to the time of Jacob's children. And in the house of Judah, my father's house, and among my father's sons, he took pleasure in me to make me king over all Israel. And of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen Solomon, my son, to sit on the throne of the king of the Lord over Israel. So David says, out of all the tribes of Israel, God chose Judah. Out of all the families, the kind of the tribes within Judah, the family tribes in Judah, he chose my father's tribe. Out of my father's household, and he had seven brothers, he chose me, the least likely from Samuel's perspective. You know, he was, in fact, his father didn't think anything about him either. He kept him out in the field watching the sheep while all his other sons were paraded before Samuel. It's like, who's going to be the next king? None of them know David. And then David says, and out of all my children, you can read in Chronicles and Samuel how many kids he had. There were many, many children. And he said, God chose my son Solomon, who was not the firstborn, but was later on, a second child born to Bathsheba. So God chose the personnel. Not only chose the kingdom, but he chose the personnel. So maybe you can't tell. But the fact is, that the fact that God controls human government, as the scripture makes it clear, it kind of gets me excited. It does. And it does for two basic reasons. First, it tells me that all the chaos in the world today, caused by satanic influence and by human governments that are so failed in so many ways, is really not chaos at all. It's God's organized plan that is all funneling down to the time when his son will come back to this earth and set up the kingdom that will last forever. That excites me. It's God's well-planned purposes directing all things to the end where when Jesus Christ will take his seat as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over the whole earth and will rule in righteousness and justice, and there will be actual peace in the earth. What a great day that will be, huh? What a great day. Now, second, it excites me also because each and every day that we're getting closer to that great day. I mean, each and every day we're getting closer to Jesus coming. That excites me. And it excites me not only that he's going to come, but and it seems to me that the culmination is coming close. I'm not prophesying a date or anything like that, but it seems like it's getting close, doesn't it? And many of you feel that. And if that is true, then it's equally true that the church's rapture will take place before that, 7 years before that. We'll be gone when the tribulation starts. And I tell you, the rapture of the church kind of excites me. Amen. It does. This all relates to God's control over human government, its origin, its form, and its personnel, as well as, one more thing, its function. And that brings us back to Romans chapter 13, verses 2 through 5. We see the function of human government as God designed it. Now, there are other passages we could go to, but we're in Romans, so here we are. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. So judgment is part of what God intended government to do. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Well, then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So according to this, the primary function of government is to provide security and blessing for its citizens by punishing evildoers, lawbreakers, and by commending those who do good, law-abiding citizens. That's essentially summing up what that's saying. And by God's design, government should protect us from without, enemies without, and from within, you know, criminals within and, you know, enemies from without. And for this purpose, governments properly have armies and they have police and judicial courts. So Paul says that in fulfilling its function, government is acting as God's servant. The word servant that is used there, diakonos. We get the word deacon from it. Servant, minister, right? A minister or a servant. So as I was thinking about this, it's so easy for us to think of pastors and missionaries and rescue mission workers and jail workers and such as that, other servants, so Sunday school teachers, whatever Christian ministries people are involved in. It's easy to think of them as ministers for God, right? As servants of God. But we are less likely to think of political leaders and members of the police and members of the judicial system or members of the assembly, especially here in Anchorage, as servants of the Lord. Am I right or am I right? Yeah, okay. So if at some point in time you received a traffic ticket, did you think of the police? Ah, servant of the Lord. Yeah, I like that. Unlikely. When you pay your taxes, do you consider that you are supporting God's ministers? When you're fishing on the riverbank and a game warden walks by, whether you know are fishing legally or not, do you think, hey, there goes one of God's ministers? When you think of an assembly meeting, are you pondering the truth that the ministers of God are making decisions for him that affect us? And Paul reveals that that is exactly what they are. Three times, God's ministers, God's servants, to function and to bring God's wrath upon evildoers. They are God's ministers. They just minister in a different way, in a different sphere. But they're still God's ministers. So what this tells me is that the authority of government, what it exercises over us is seen as the authority that God grants it. Did you get that? The authority that they exercise over us is the same authority that God gives them to exercise. And we should believe this is true because God is in control of all human government. Its origin, its form, its personnel, and its function. God is in control of government. Well, let's go to God's command to believers regarding human government. So if it is true, and it is, as we've seen, that God is in absolute control of human government, then it's important for us as Christians to understand what God commands us in respect to our relationship to that government. We need to know what God expects us to do in relation to the government of the United States, the government of the state of Alaska, the government of the municipality of Anchorage, or wherever you may live. Basically, it comes down to one command. You notice I didn't put commands, plural, but one command. It really comes down to one command, and that command is submit. Submit. The Greek word used there, hupotasso, means this. Hupa means under. Tasso means to be placed or put or appointed. So it is to be placed under human government, which means that you're under its authority and you're obeying what it says. We're to submit. We're to place ourselves under the governing authorities, and we're not left without an explanation of why we should do that. I'm grateful for this. Isn't that kind of grates against us, especially in Alaska, where independent thinkers, you know, like independent people, independent thinkers, we do it our way. No one has the right to tell me what to do. Well, I guess that kind of fits our whole culture, doesn't it? So, reasons for believers submitting to governing authorities, there are four reasons listed in this passage as to why we must submit. The first is this. We should submit to governing authorities because God commands it. That's as simple as you can put it. Submit because God commands it. Submit to governing authorities because God commands it. That's verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Number 2. We should submit to governing authorities because to resist it or to rebel against it is to resist or rebel against God. To resist or rebel against governing authority is to rebel against God. That's verse 2. And therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. Don't miss that. When we choose to resist or rebel against governing authorities, we are resisting God. We're rebelling against what he has appointed over us. So have you ever thought when you purposely exceed the speed limit or roll through a stop sign, you are rebelling against God? Oh, I can't believe it. I just rebelled against God. Have you ever thought that? I doubt it. I doubt it. And you might be one of those people. Yeah, but I'm willing to take whatever consequence. You know, I speed, and I don't always stop when I should, and so on. But if I get caught and the police write me a ticket, I'm okay. I can pay the fine. Wrong attitude. Because you're resisting or rebelling against God when you drive that way or you do those things. Have you considered that when you keep a snag salmon, you know, it's outside of the mouth, or you exceed the limit that you're allowed, you are resisting the Lord, rebelling against him? We had a good friend years ago, we used to fish with them periodically. She was delightful. We'd be fishing and on the Kenai River, and people were snagging fish and pulling them in. She would go up and down the banks. Oh, let me help you. Oh, no, I see it snagged. You want me to release it for you? And she would just yell it so the people wouldn't. You know, I was like, okay, go ahead and release it. It was awesome. It was great. I loved it. Yeah. This kind of puts a different perspective on those minor infractions, right, that we so easily justify. Things like traffic regulations on hunting or fishing. Or where we you know, drive our four-wheelers, or where we, you can add to that list any number of things that we would think, well, those are just minor, no big deal. No, it is a big deal, because that's resisting or rebelling against God. Okay, number 3, we should submit to authority because not to do so is to invite God's judgment on ourselves. Not to do so Not to submit is to invite God's judgment on us. Not eternal judgment, not eternal judgment, but temporal punishment. And God has given government the authority to execute. And that's what is meant in verse 4, where it says that government does not bear the sword in vain, for he, government, is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out whose wrath? God's wrath. God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Now, listen, the sword in the context is a symbol of the right to use force, and in that context, even to use it to inflict capital punishment. So to resist or rebel against governing authorities is not only to rebel against God, but it is to invite God's punishment that he's given to governing authorities to execute over us. Number 4, we should submit to for conscience sake. That's verse 5. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, you know, the penalty, but also for the sake of conscience. What's he mean by that? Well, he means that we're submit to the governing authorities not only because of the fear of being punished, but also because of the intrinsic obligation that we have to obey God's will without respect to the consequence of not obeying it. If you want to be free from a guilty conscience toward God and toward man, well, in this case, submit yourself to governing authorities. It's just that clear. Boy, I just don't hear a whole lot of amens on this sermon. I can't understand why. Amen. Okay, let's talk lastly about responsibilities of believers toward governing authorities. So after considering all that we've seen in our study so far, both in Romans 13 as well as the other passage we've looked at, I myself come to the conclusion that as believers we have two essential responsibilities toward government. The first one is should be pretty easy to figure out. Submit or obey. That's the first one. Submit or obey. And by the way, the word submit, I've already given you the Greek word hupotasso, to be placed under, to be, you know, appointed under. Well, the word obedience or obey comes from a similar Greek word, hupakuo. That word, under, and akuo is the word for hear. So to obey means to hear under. Now that doesn't mean you just hear the words. It means you hear it as an authority speaking to you, and therefore you obey it. Children with their parents, employees with their employers, etc., etc. We hear what they say and we obey. We do what they say. That is obedience. And those two words, while they are different both in Greek and in English, they essentially mean the same thing. So we can't say that we're submitting to government if we're not willing to obey its laws. We can't think of ourselves as people who submit as God commands if we do not obey the laws that are before us. Now we might, I'm sure all of us would consider ourselves to be law-abiding citizens. Maybe we've not always been, but right, now we are. We're law-abiding citizens. We don't steal, we don't commit murder, we don't assault others, we don't rob banks, etc. You know, we don't do those things. But do we obey the traffic laws? Do we obey the fishing and hunting regulations? Do we obey tax requirements, etc.? And now the only example that Paul gives us in our text is regarding taxes. Notice what he says in verse 7. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. That's how he ends this section. So submitting or obeying governing authorities then does not deal just with keeping the letter of the law, if you notice from this verse. It also speaks to the inner person, because it's talking about showing honor and respect. That comes from within. That's not just an outward act, keeping the letter of the law. You know, probably every, you know, one that grew up, and at some point a parent said to them, if you ever get pulled over by the police, say, yes, sir. When you speak of, you know, the presence, you know, use that title of honor. Now, people don't follow that anymore. But, you know, they'll say yes, sir, because they're afraid they're gonna get it if they don't show that kind of respect. But Paul's really dealing with something that is deeper than that. And the taxes and the revenue is one thing. That's the letter of the law, so to speak. But respect and honor, that's got to come from within. And we should show that. So we submit or obey. And then secondly, and it's not in our text, it's not one that we've looked at yet, but it is the second responsibility is to pray. To pray for government. Pray for the authorities over us. This comes from Paul's letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He exhorts the believers there, saying, first of all then, I urge supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings. Don't miss that last one. Be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Pray for your leaders. Pray for them. And that's not totally non-self-serving, because he says if we do this, the end result is we might live a more quiet life under their authority, and we'll have freedom, he goes on to say, to share the gospel, that there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who died for our sins. We'll live in a society where we can proclaim that without fear. So pray. I find it very, 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 very common for believers to complain about governing authorities, and I'm not excusing my own involvement in that. And they complain about what the authorities are doing, and they even, you know, go to name calling as they speak about them. Oh, those idiots, those morons, what's wrong with them? They're fools, they're just idiots. It ought not to be that way. We can disagree with policies. We can disagree with governing authorities. I'm thankful that we live in a land where we can even state our disagreements. Freedom of speech. But complaining and grumbling, God doesn't look at that with favor. We've talked about that before. Even when the children of Israel were complaining and grumbling against Moses, it's like, don't you know when you do that, you're complaining and grumbling against God? Well, if Moses was a servant of the Lord and government leaders are servants of the Lord, isn't it the same? It is. So we shouldn't complain and grumble like that. We can disagree. We can state our disagreements. We may disagree with one another about those things. That's okay too. But we shouldn't ever stoop to name calling, should we? I mean, my wife and I disagree on some things, not very often, but something. I would never say, you idiot. That would be so offensive, right? And mostly to God. I would never stoop to that. And yet that is so very common for those who profess Christ, who are very conservative in their political leanings, to do that very thing, or to give jokes out about them. People used to love to make jokes about Obama. I remember it so clearly. It was like joke after joke after joke. So offensive. And it's pretty common with our current president as well. He's lost his mind. He's an idiot. He can't even say a statement without getting it wrong. We just go on and on and on. How many times are we getting down on our knees and praying for Joe Biden? Amen. Praying for the Congress. Praying for the justices. Praying for our mayor, praying for our assembly is our obligation, our responsibility to do that. So I'll just end with this, and I'm not going to go into any great detail. We could probably spend a lot of time talking about it, but we're not going to today. If you want to talk to me about it afterwards, it's fine. But when is it right not to submit to government, right? And that's a question that remains unanswered in this passage addressing our attitudes and actions towards governing authorities. Paul does not speak to this question in this text, but I would say the scripture is not silent on the subject. So, we must understand what Paul's doing. He's giving the general for Christians as to how they should relate to authorities, that they are to submit. And this is striking in and of itself when you consider to whom he's writing and the time period in which he's writing. He's writing to the Christians living under Roman rule in the Roman Empire. Now, the Roman Empire was not especially well noted for its kindness and generosity towards Jews and Christians. Early on, it wasn't seen as the enemy in the book of Acts, but it became that particularly when Nero took authority, when he became the emperor. And it is during Nero's reign and his persecution of the Christians in particular that had begun to roll out. That's the time that Paul writes, be subject to the governing authorities for their God's ministers. So we might like to, you know, excuse ourselves like, well, yeah, of course, I'd be subject if our government was God-honoring, but they're not God-honoring, so I don't need to be subject to them. Paul says just the opposite, be subject to them. So the Bible does show that in certain situations, we not only can, but actually must disobey or resist the government. It's not real expansive. I mean, Peter is an example of this in early Acts when he responds to the rulers in Judaism, the religious rulers in the Sanhedrin, who commanded him and the rest of the apostles to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. And he said back to them, we must obey God rather than men, you. We're not going to obey your command to us because God himself has commanded us to speak in Jesus' name, and Jesus has commanded us to go forth and be his witnesses. We're going to obey him, not you. Acts 5:29. Daniel's three friends, you probably know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? In the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 3, it's with Nebuchadnezzar again, and the statue that Nebuchadnezzar built after his dream. And basically, he commanded, okay, when the trumpets and everything blows, when the music starts playing, everyone needs to bow down and worship at the statue. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't do that, and they were pointed out. They were right before the king, and the king says, if you won't bow down, I know you guys have been helpful for me. You've been good servants in the government, but if you won't bow down, I'm going to throw you in the fire, in the furnace. They said, hey, king, you can throw us in the fire if you want, but we will not bow down. No, come on now, guys, don't be unreasonable about this. Just bow down. We know you worship this other God, but no, we will not bow down. And you can throw us in the fire, and it may take our life, but God may spare us from that. But in either case, we're not going to bow down and worship at your statue. Now, of course, they were thrown in the fire, and God protected them in the fire. Even the guys throwing them in the fire died from it. It was so hot. And Nebuchadnezzar looked in and he saw these three guys and another one walking in the fire. He says, that one looked kind of like the Son of Man. Oh, of course, it was Christ who was walking with them in the fire. But they resisted at the cost of their own life, possibly. I mean, God spared them, but it could have cost them their life. Or Daniel, when the Persians conquered Babylon in Daniel chapter 6, and Cyrus is ruler, he was convinced by other political leaders, you ought to declare a day that, or a time period that people can't bow down and pray to other gods, just to you and, you know, our God. And he was a prideful man, so he said, that sounds like a pretty good idea. They made law. Daniel went straight home. After he heard about it, he went straight to his house, climbed up to his upper window that faced Jerusalem, all for people could see him there. He knelt down and he was praying towards Jerusalem. He said, I'm not going to obey this law. I'm going to honor my God. And of course, he was thrown in the den of lions, where God then protected him. And those that had come with the whole plot to get rid of Daniel, they were thrown in with their families and they all died. But resist at times. One more example you can think of, I'm sure many of you have thought about it before, the Hebrew midwives who refused to obey Pharaoh's command in Exodus chapter 1 to kill all the sons born to Jewish women. Again, they did not obey that law at the risk of their own lives. And of course, Moses was one of those that was saved, and he became, you know, God's man to deliver Israel. So the answer to the question about when it's right, when is it right not to submit to governing authorities, is that we must not submit to governing authorities when obeying their laws would cause us to disobey God's laws. That's as simple as it could be put. So the principle is this: obey the government even if it permits evil. Obey it. But disobey it when it commands us to practice evil. So, what should we understand from all that we've considered? How does this connect, you know, with the idea that committed believers who are being transformed by the renewing of their minds will prove what the will of God is in various areas of life, all hinging on Romans 12, 1 and 2? With respect to our present text, I mean, such believers will understand that knowing God is in control of all human government, all the affairs of government, and that he is moving all things toward the ultimate end, where things funnel down into the government of his son reigning over the whole earth, should move us to submit to the authorities that God places over us. So the bottom line, I think, is pretty clear. A renewed mind, a committed life, and a renewed mind will be evidenced by fulfilling our responsibilities towards human government to obey or submit, and to pray for them. Let's be that God-honoring. That is the will of God for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, we are thankful for this portion of Scripture, as challenging as it may be for us, particularly in the climate, the political climate, the culture climate in which we live. No, it's challenging. We all fail in these areas, I think, various ways, but help us to take this into our lives and let it transform us further into people that reflect Jesus Christ, that look like him, that speak like him, that live like him, all to the glory of his name and you, Father. We are thankful ultimately for the fact that we can just call you Father, and that all of this that we've looked at that applies to us as followers of Christ is a blessing. It's a blessing that you've given us because we are in him, our Savior. He's the one who died for us, one who allowed his body to be broken and shed his blood so that we might be forgiven our sins. And so we pray that we'll seek to honor him in all that we do. And thanks for the food we're going to eat, the meal that you've provided, and the hands that you've used to prepare it. We give you thanks for all of this in Christ's great name. Amen.